Great. So we are in a series at the moment, this term, on repentance, and seeing how repentance is a movement from one way of living into another. And so we're looking at a number of pairings from this to that. And if you'd like to catch up with any previous talks, they're all on our website, and you can find them there. And yeah, it's about being a people who are continually changed. That's what it means to follow Jesus, isn't it? It's we're continually stepping out of the old and the broken into the new and the life-giving for us personally, and that has ripples and ramifications. Just talking with Dave just now about the Ukraine and feeling about the size and the scale of it and how we, you know, deal with that. And one of the things that Jesus describes us about as kingdom people, people that follow Jesus, is that we're a bit like yeast that works through dough. We're quite a small in size, but there's a multiplication effect that happens as we walk in the way and the life and of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. So our small actions in everyday life alongside our prayers are some of the ways that we... So this lifestyle that we live of repentance, of change. Sorry, I'm starting to preach now. It's only supposed to be introducing Alice. Let's stop. Lord, thank you for Alice, and we pray that you speak to us through her. Amen.
Thank you. I've been on mission trip to both Ukraine and Russia, and I just want to stand now in, just have a moment of silence for our brothers and sisters in both Ukraine and Russia. What I love about the gospel is it's the only worldview that deals effectively with the depth and the heights of the human condition. As Harry said, it's the only worldview which includes Jesus as fully human and fully divine, who went to the depths and ascended to the heights and has taken us all with him. Today we're talking about moving in repentance from unbelief to faith, and we'll be touching on what we have now in Christ later on. Chris and I love, and I did as well before I met Chris, love to have something in our life, a faith project or journey or standing in faith for something that's impossible, because that keeps us in independence on God, but it also keeps us in that exhilarating place of seeing breakthrough in the impossible. And I'd say it's not an exaggeration to say probably once every 2 or 3 years we have a macro breakthrough in our lives, that we just know that we know that we know God's with us and he's delivered something impossible. And we're also paying attention to the micro every day, but probably about once a week have a micro thing where we're like, yeah, God's with us. I just want to share one of those, because the micro is where we walk every day. Absolutely, we need the macro. We need that boost of flip, God is with us. He heals, he delivers, he provides in mind-blowing ways. We all need those in our lives. But we also need that relational intimacy and connectedness of the micro every day. So one of the projects, faith projects, I think God's called me to do, a community actually, I've worked with lots of amazing people, way more creative than me, is something called Biblios. And one of the aspects of it was filming abroad. And so we filmed on location in Israel, and we had an amazing fixer who could do everything. She's an Israeli citizen and works with media, so she could get permission to work in all the areas that are sensitive for us, which is what fixers do. And that was brilliant. The one area she couldn't access was a place called the Garden Tomb. We don't know the exact site of Jesus' physical or material resurrection, but there is a tomb outside Jerusalem, 2,000 years old, and pretty much gives you the feel of the place of Jesus' resurrection, along with another site which has a beautiful church built on it as well. So there are a number of sites, but one of them is the Garden Tomb. Because it's not owned by Israel itself, it's actually owned by an English church, she, as an Israeli citizen, couldn't get access to it. So we only had one day, sorry, had two mornings in Jerusalem, but just over 24 hours because it was a five-day trip. And in my heart, I'd like, it would just be amazing to be able to film outside the Garden Tomb, just the epic nature of the historical material, resurrection from the dead. And it was impossible. So if you ever want to go around Israel, don't do it in the daytime, do it at sunrise. There are no crowds and it looks way more beautiful. Anyway, so we did sunrise on the Mount of Olives, did some film there, which was incredible. Went down, we filmed, then about 8 a.m. it's absolutely heaving with buses. But we were like, bye-bye, we've had it to ourselves and now we're down the hill. So we went to where the Garden Tomb was, we went in and said, do you film here at all? And they said, no, we never film. We never allow people to film, understandably. And he said, sort of, why? And I explained what we were doing. And they said, well, actually, the manager isn't here today. It's his day off. And then the manager popped up and went, actually, I am here. My wife will tell me off for this. I shouldn't be here. It is my day off. Look around. How many people are there? And we looked around. It was absolutely heaving. And he said, why did you come now? We came November. He said, the reason you came, term time, low, beautiful weather, when you think no one else is going to be there, is why everyone comes. This is the busiest day of the busiest week of the busiest year. And I was like, yeah, I can see that. So he said, what are you doing again? And we explained what we were doing. I was like, he said, okay, I'll give you 7 till 7 a.m. tomorrow morning outside the tomb. It'll just be you three, Chris and I, and the camera operator and the gardener. And then 7:30 till 8, and then everyone's crowded in and you've lost your time. So we were like, wow, that felt incredible, because it was impossible. The fixer couldn't get it for us. They don't really allow filming, and the manager shouldn't have been there. Anyway, next morning we get up, we get there. It is just us three and the gardener. I kid you not, in the Garden Tomb. I just felt like God is with us in this. This is not something you get through any other way, that God just opens doors. So we filmed outside in those lush garden there. So we filmed a bit more. 8 a.m. It was absolutely packed. We did our last filming outside, leaving Jerusalem, filming the exile, and looking back over the hills of Jerusalem, and then left for Galilee. And so we had no time. We had no entrance. We had no way of getting in. And God made a way. It's a micro way, but we knew God was with us. And I want us, all of us here, I know, are people of faith. You're all on an adventure of faith. You all have projects of faith. And I want us to encourage one another towards those love and good deeds, towards those good works of faith. Because that is the way we change the world and make the world a better place, because we're designed to operate out of intimacy with God, not as we're seeing currently, and not as we'll see in the talk today, out of disconnection and alienation, out of a posture of unbelief. So what does repentance look like so far? We've had a number of different phrases, and what I want us to do is hook to the one that we think works for us, because we all have different ways of explaining things. So one of them might be returning to our original design, not living out lies, upgrading our thinking. I like that. Paul Gough will say that. It's like just living higher, and we'll understand why that height is such a helpful image in our imagination. Change of mindset or worldview. God is good, we're his image bearers, we're significant, what we do matters, we're called to account, which results in a change of behaviour and lifestyle. Doing a U-turn with our lives, Charlie did a brilliant talk on that. Personal and societal change or transformation, again, Charlie Ferdinando highlighting the key that repentance is personal, but it's also societal. Return. This is the revelation I've had. I'm an active learner. I believe that there's something new for me to learn every day. And we've looked at repentance for many years here, but the fresh revelation I have is that I'm not replacing one bad habit with a good habit. I'm turning to Jesus. As you said, it's him, it's through him that life comes. And then, to paraphrase Jesus' words, change your life, because the kingdom of God is here. So there's this stunning imagery in Eden, and we see this feeds into the imagination, the imagery of the writers of the Hebrew Bible, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament of fruit trees. fruit trees still speak to us today. They're an incredibly transcendent image, actually, considering we live in a very different environment. Most of us live in highly sophisticated cities compared to the ancient world. But fruits still deliver us something. They're beautiful, they're refreshing, they're good for us and everything. There's an abundance of fruit trees in Eden, and there's one prohibition. Don't eat this tree. If you eat the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you'll die. And we see tragically, what we're looking at is two ways to rule in God's image. So we see in Genesis 1, we're image bearers. Male and female made in the image of the Creator, image bearers. And then we see in Genesis 2 and 3 that we can rule in God's wisdom, or we can rule in our own wisdom. We redefine good and evil in our own understanding. Tragically, those humans chose to rule in their own wisdom. And we've been choosing that ever since. We love the idea of ruling, but we really want to rule in our own wisdom, causing untold death, damage, and destruction. A very sharp analysis of what it is to be human. There is, though, a brilliant other image in the Hebrew Bible, which again the New Testament writers play on as well, of mountains. Now, mountains, intuitively, again, even now, even though we know they're formed by tectonic plate movements materially, we still feel something going up a mountain. There's something about being on a mountain. It feels like you can see, you have perspective. It feels amazing. Might be something to do with the altitude, but it's just incredible. That absolutely in the ancient world. Their cosmology was land is suitable for human flourishing. Sea is where death and chaos happens. The mountains, you're closer to the gods. And the shale, the dead go down underneath you. Don't really know much about that, but it's the pit down there. The Hebrew writers come in and they make this incredible radical claim in the ancient world, which we take for granted now, that there weren't many gods vying for power in the heavens. There was actually one supreme uncreated Elohim, spiritual being called Yahweh, the Lord, and he is sovereign over all, the unseen rulers and the seen rulers, including human image bearers. So for the Hebrew Bible, going up the mountain meant intimacy with God, recovering Eden, which, by the way, is a mountain garden because there's a river running out down, and rivers only run down from high places. So it's a high place of intimacy with God. And we see lovely images again and again and again of humans on this high place of intimacy with God. Sometimes there are fruit trees, Adam and Eve, then Noah and his Noah's wife. Abraham and Sarah called out to the post-Babel nations, and then Abraham with Isaac mirroring Noah. There's a sacrifice as well that begins on this garden. Then we have Moses, who has an image, a design of a tabernacle, which is a micro-Eden after the deliverance from Israel and the giving of the Torah. And then we have David, who has a design for a temple. Again, the tabernacle and temple were full of imagery of Eden. There were spiritual beings, animals, plants, trees, golden. These were micro-Edens. And in David and then Solomon's case, his temple was built on the mountain Zion, Jerusalem. So you see these images of we can be intimate with God. That's what the Hebrew Bible is saying. We can be intimate with God, the one Elohim who reveals his name as Yahweh. And he's Lord, not just a tribal God, but he's Lord of the nations. Tragically, though, you see this repeated again and again and again. They're either immediate or after generations, we call fall narratives. You're literally on a height of intimacy and there's a fall narrative. You see it again and again and again. Even Abraham, when he sacrifices his son, he's prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac to give his most beloved treasure because he trusts in the God of the resurrection, the Hebrew writer says later. Even he, generations later, we see his great-grandson Joseph descend down into Egypt. It's a descent narrative. So there are immediate ones like Moses. Immediately, Aaron incites the people to idolatry. There's an immediate fall narrative after Moses. And then there's a generational one. Either way, we never stay in that place of ascent. The people of God never stay in that place of ascent. The final words of the Hebrew Bible, they have a different order in 2 Chronicles, is let us go up. We're in exile. We've returned. We've rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple, but we're still subject to Persia. We still need to go up. We're still in the depths. And then the Hebrew poets translate these depths of the chaos waters of the seas, of oppression and slavery and violent people, and it becomes the living experience of the human condition at its depth and its height. until, and this is always my favourite bit, I do overviews of the Bible again and again and again, and it is always exhilarating when we get to this historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. He went through the baptismal chaos waters of death. He surrendered his life in a garden. He was executed on a tree on a mountain, and in his ascent up to that execution, he actually descended to the depths and the pit of the human condition, of everything that has gone wrong east of Eden. He descended, and in that place he meets us, and we ascend with him back into a resurrection, into an ascension in the heavens where God reigns. We are ascended with him. His resurrection in a garden. Repentance is returning from the height, returning to the height from which we have fallen. We do that in micro ways through unbeliefs, little acts and words of unbelief every single day. And we do it in macro actions of unbelief. Insignificance in someone's life who's your family or friend is difficult to manage. Insignificance with people of immense power and authority who have a lot of people under their care is absolutely tragic, destructive, and desolating. Believing the lie that we're not significant, believing the lie that we're not image bearers, believing the lie that we won't give an account, these things cause destruction. Unbelief is absolutely the sin of the whole world, which is my next PowerPoint. But thanks, Chris. This incredible statement, it's one of my favourite statements of insight in the Bible, is Jesus says, this extraordinary phrase, and it's so true, the sin of the whole world is unbelief in me. It's literally the root of personal, cultural, societal and national chaos and death and destruction. We simply don't believe reality. We don't see the world the way it really is. And we play out all sorts of personal craving significance. And obviously, in a grand colonial level, causing death and destruction in that simple need to prove ourselves. So what does unbelief look like? And this, we want to help us read the world, read politics, read how people operate in history, read all that. But we also want this as a lens to read ourselves. So the Bible is a lens to read things as they really are through the person of Jesus. So unbelief looks like disconnection, alienation, exile, absence. These could be feelings of, experiences of, power through coercion, military or ideological or economic. But it's I can only get power through coercive means because I don't really believe I have power. Self-protection, pride, defiance, hierarchy status. I'm better than you, or if you're better than me, at least I'm better than them. Pyramids, you see them in every dominant empire ever in history. There are pyramids of hierarchy and status. They're at the top, those guys, because no one believes we're male, female image bearers. And the irony of it all, of unbelief, is it lacks actual real authority over the things that really matter. Sickness, death, disease, relational breakdown, crises. What it is that makes for human flourishing on the dry land, the original vision of the Genesis 1 narrative. To the New Testament, this was all summed up in this idea and reality of the military oppressors, Rome. So this is one of our favourite passages in the Gospels, where Jesus encounters someone who has more faith than he's ever seen, and he's the most unlikely person to have that faith. The faith of a centurion. This person would have been birthed in violence, would have absolutely condoned military violence. He now led a cohort of 100 Roman soldiers. They're not like 100 people. There are 100 soldiers. The levels of coercion, of violence, of dominance that he would have been subjected to and subjected others to beggars belief in the modern world. But there was something about him that when he saw Jesus, he knew Jesus had something that neither he nor all the might of Rome had. And he was changed forever and becomes the person Jesus honours for having the greatest faith that he encounters in the Gospels. Beautifully, Jesus delivers his manifesto on a mountain to the Jewish readers in Matthew. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Blessed are the weak, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who mourn. That was on a mount, that's the mount, that's where heaven and earth meet, on the mountaintop. And he delivers this extraordinary manifesto of intimacy with God. What the kingdom looks like, it looks like being fathered again. Matthew 5-7. Just before this passage, it says he came down the mountain. He heals a leper, unclean, richly unclean in Jewish thinking. And now he's connecting with the most unclean, tyrannical person of all, the representation of Rome. When he had entered Capernaum, this is the pit. He's come down from the mountain and he's engaging with and delivering people from the pit. A centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." He sees something in Jesus that the very word of Jesus can bring realignment to creative disorder. It can bring creative order. That is the Genesis 1 narrative right there. The Elohim speaks 10 words and brings the whole of creation to bear. This person, Jesus, speaks a word and the disorder of sickness, disease, and death is put back into its rightful order of life. He just sees that. "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Wouldn't that be epic to be known as a people that Jesus marvel over because we have such faith? And said to those who followed him, the thing he's having faith for is that even though he knows he's not worthy, he knows there's a conviction, isn't there, that he's only a descent. There's a conviction. But he knows the goodness and the love and the kindness of God enough that even though he is as he is, oppressing the Jewish community, this man will still want to heal his servant. It's just mind-blowing, that level of faith in the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of God. "I tell you, with no one in Israel I've found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Just a stunning example of personal, and it actually ended up in systemic change. We know that in history the Roman Empire collapsed because of the viral movement of believers in Jesus, mainly among slaves, women and children, till the top of the hierarchy could do nothing else but say, "We're Christian." What else is there to do when that kind of movement happens? So let's look at the list of faith. This is what we want to be a people that move into. We want to be this in the world. This is light. Through seeing Jesus, the centurion sees the world clearly. He sees through eyes of faith. This isn't any comment on people who are partially sighted or even are born blind, but it's a great image all the way through the Bible of the human condition. We literally can't see. It's not even like we need contact lenses or glasses. We literally can't see clearly. We need to have our eyes healed so we can actually see the world the way it really is. We're image bearers. We matter. We've been called to rule, and we really need to rule in God's wisdom so that everyone flourishes under our care. So it looks like connection. It looks like intimacy. It looks like home. It looks like presence. It looks like sharing power. It looks like trusting in God and being vulnerable. It looks like humble surrender. It looks like a leadership that serves. Every single one of those, that centurion demonstrated. He cared about his servant. That's extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. He was serving the person below him on that hierarchical status. He was raising him up, wanting him well. And it carries actual authority over sickness, disease, death, which are states of alienation and dissent. This is the kingdom of God, which Daniel prophesied. In the book of Daniel, there's a prophecy that there's going to be a rock that destroys old ways of doing empire through coercion and establishes a mountain in the time of the Roman Empire that will grow and cover till the whole earth is recovered in that Eden space. So we'll finish by going back to the tree image. I love the tree image because it's about tracking the natural production of seed. Whatever seed is planted, that seed has all that it needs in it to bear the fruit and eventually the tree. We cannot change ourselves from being an apple to an orange tree. We need a different seed within us. And that seed, if we nurture it and allow it to grow, the seed being Jesus himself, the word of God, we will bear fruit. And there's a beautiful expression, particularly in James, but all the way through the New Testament writers, which I love. Well, this is a way I've paraphrased it, is we bear the fruit of good works of faith. Because we're going to do works. Our body, we don't inhabit a body, we are bodies. And what we do with our bodies is work. We either do works of flesh or works of faith. And if we allow and plant and nurture in community, through trusting God, through having the stories of faith, through being in impossible situations, through allowing God to move, the nurture, the seed, the word of God within us, we will naturally bear fruit, good fruit. This isn't about right and wrong, and it never was. It's about unbelief and faith. To know what makes me tick, some people are really into love, and I think that's great. God is love. I'm not going to undermine that. And God so loved the world that he gave. Some people are really into justice, and I think that's great. God is clearly a God of justice all the way through Scripture. Some people are into peace. I love that too. But if I had to sum up the one thing I get excited about, it's the life of faith. Because there's nothing like knowing God is with you in something. There's nothing like being a community that sees faith impossible projects come to pass, as I think we're seeing here at Hope and we're seeing in our lives. It's just electrifying to live like that. Move out of right and wrong. We cannot change the seed. We need to come, surrender, and be born from above with a new seed and allow that to bear fruit of good works of faith. And they will be completely unique, as all of us are unique. All of us will have our community and faith stories. But be encouraged, all it takes. And this is where I'm going to end, because it's the good news of following Jesus. I say this again and again, but every religion and worldview is about knowing there's a problem and we need to climb a mountain. There's a problem. Even secularism, at the end of Yuval Harari's book on 21 Lessons for the 21st Century, he talks about the six ways that we need to be in order to get back up that mountain. Everyone knows there's a problem and we need to get back up that mountain. But there's one person who made the descent, took us with us, and raised us up to that mountain, and we access it by faith. How do I know that? Because the writer in Hebrews says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, receiving grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Where is that throne? In the biblical imagination, it's in the heights. It's Yahweh's throne is above everything, and we've been raised up through Christ, and we're seated there in the heavenly realms. All we have to do is just believe it. Just go, yeah, I'm in. I'm an image bearer. Yes, I want to partner with you. And yes, I want to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So that image of the male and female in Genesis 1 is fulfilled in Christ in the church at the end in Revelation as we step up into that role of partnership with him. Let's pray. Jesus, we know unbelief. We live in an age of unbelief. We define ourselves by what we don't believe in rather than what we do believe in. It's the difference between the modern and really the postmodern world to any other time in history. But that doesn't change your reality, doesn't change who you are, and it doesn't change that we're called to a life of faith. Still that same good news, that you've done all the work for us to come into partnership with you. So I ask that we say, for those of us who are in impossible situations, we just cheer each other on. Yes, to keep standing until we see the breakthrough of the thing God's given us to do. And for those of us who are like, I want that, but I don't know it, I don't even know if God exists, we ask for an impartation of faith to see the world clearly as you see it. Help us to be like the centurion, whose levels of faith in who Jesus is and what he could do drew marvel out of Jesus himself. May we be a people that you just are so overjoyed with the levels of faith that we operate in. Amen.
Thanks, Ellis. Really helpful too, isn't it, to be able to articulate what those particular things are for us. What are those works of faith, whether they're macro or micro, big projects, little projects. And I find it really helpful knowing that there's something that I'm working on. And like I said earlier with this series, I know that I'm working on my response to God's goodness. And that's my ongoing active repentance. So it might be helpful. We've got a few minutes. We're not in a rush to finish. But it might be helpful to talk with those around you, articulate what are the works of faith in your life right now. Conscious that not everyone will have that immediately on the tip of their tongue or be conscious of what that is, but and that's something that we can do and be praying for each other in. And then again, I think the kind of examples that Georgie and Harry shared at the beginning around the act of repentance is quite a simple, almost a sort of transaction of I recognize this and I'm going to move into that. So I think the way I'd encourage us and the way that you pray, to naming it as something really succinct and simple, and then a simple prayer of I move from this into that, I think is all it takes. It's not a complicated thing. And the centurion illustrated that so the simplicity of that, didn't he? All you need to do, Jesus, is just say the word and my servant will be healed. It's not special acts and magic stuff that you got to do. So we'll finish there and collect children in the next 5-10 minutes. There's not a big rush on that, but certainly by 12:05. But if it's helpful to chew with those around you, your acts of faith and pray for that, then do. And then we've got AGM here tonight, 7:30, and One Church, One Day, our 24 Hours of Prayer on Tuesday.